My wife approached the building tonight. I told her how tired I am this evening. It's a funny thing that on the very night we lose an hour's sleep, I just could not sleep. And I really feel the effects of it. I didn't try to take a nap this afternoon. Probably wise if I did. But I ended up taking a nap just sitting at my desk. I just went out in the most uncomfortable kind of sleep and then woke up with a good measure of disorientation that I don't think I fully have rid myself of. And so I come before you in the ministry of the word this evening, and there's a sense in which I feel that I don't have a whole lot to say of any significance or importance, and our message tonight will be rather brief. But then again, I've thought that before, and that's not been the case. So we just never know how these things tend to work out. But we've been studying the book of Ezekiel, and I want to turn your attention back there this evening to the 26th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And we noted last week that this is a new portion of Ezekiel's prophecy. He now is taking up words that God gives him to address concerns of the surrounding nations. Again, he's not sent to these surrounding nations. These are words that are given to the people in exile concerning the surrounding nations. And you remember last week we mentioned that he's talking about the neighbors that are near to them. He's talking about over the Jordan River to the east, you have the Ammonites, the sons of Lot, the Moabites, the other son of Lot. You also have on the other side of the Jordan, you have the Edomites to the south. It's sort of in a clockwise way. First there's Ammon, then there's Moab, then there's Edom, and that's all to the east, Transjordan. And it's these ancestral ancestors of the nation, Lot's children as well as Esau's children. And these are the lands that they were told not to attack when they came up from the land of Egypt. These were their brethren. And yet there's always been tension with these nations. There's been wars and there's been troubles and there's been enmity that exists between them, as oftentimes there will be with brothers. And these are nations, of course, that did not worship Yahweh. They worshipped foreign gods and pagan gods, and they became a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites really throughout their ancient history. And then you have over towards the west, if you go clockwise to the west, there's the Philistines, again another ancient enemy of the Israelites. And the thing that ties all these peoples together is the fact that when the nation of Israel was experiencing the captivity in Babylon, which is still yet future, it's still a prophecy, is that these are nations that responded with vengefulness and joy at the troubles that the nation of Judah experienced when the Babylonians torched their city and destroyed their temple and took their people captive. And in each one of these things, there's an expression of hurrah, they were saying. I know it says aha in the ESV, but it's really the note of triumph over the Israelites or the people of Judah for the troubles that they've experienced. You have the Moabites saying, the house of Judah is like the other nations. No difference. God's forgotten them, if God ever had anything to do with them to begin with. And they're calling into question whether God had any commitment to this people, that though he is sending them into captivity, he still has promises to their ancestors, and he has promises that he intends to fulfill once this captivity is at an end at 70 years, once the people come back and a remnant comes back and is restored. These surrounding nations had no right to rejoice in this way, and certainly had no right to look upon the troubles of the nation of Judah with delight. And God says their time's coming, and God's going to bring afflictions upon them and destructions upon them also by the hand of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. They're not safe. They might think they're safe, and the Babylonians just skipped over them as they made Judah the point of their interest. You know, there's a sense in which, though it was a small nation, it was a strategic nation in terms of its being situated in such a way as it provided a path to the south and to Egypt, and a, sort of a land bridge there to the east, where the Babylonians and Assyrians came from, and then also to Europe as well. And so, again, Israel today is still a strategic place as a result of where they are situated in sort of that bridge of land that has Africa to the south, Asia to the east, and Europe to the west. And so the Ammonites thought, well, they're getting troubled and we're not going to be. And they're still exposed themselves. And their time is going to come. And Ezekiel is told to tell the people of the exile that in fact judgment will come against them, and they ought not to think God has forgotten them. Ought not to think that these nations that think that God has no interest in them are right. No, God does have an interest in them, and there will be, as we'll see later on in Ezekiel's prophecy, that note of restoration. But now when we come into chapter 26, we see that we move in a clockwise direction, this time from the west up to the north. In fact, a good ways to the north, that the next prophecy concerns the land of Tyre. And in fact, it not only concerns the land of Tyre in a small snippet of prophecy, such as we had in chapter 25, with very brief prophetic words spoken against Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia. Now you have a prophecy against Tyre that fills three chapters, chapter 26, chapter 27, and chapter 28. God has words to speak against Tyre, both in terms of prose. You'll see most of chapter 26 is prose, and a little bit of poetry that comes in at verses 17 and 18. But in chapter 27, you see extensive poetry that's found, prose that follows, but a little section of prose in the midst of two larger sections of poetry. And in chapter 28, you see it's also in poetic fashion, Hebrew poetry. So God has many ways to speak, many similar truths. That's one of the problems of preaching on this material, is that it's a lot of repetition. And God is really focused in upon just a few things to say about this nation. But it's not only addressed to the people of Tyre, concerning the cities of Tyre, but also concerned with the king of Tyre. And that's pretty much in chapter 28, the subject of the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre come up with prophecies and laments that are spoken against them. Well, the great question is, why does God have so much to say about Tyre? And why does he have so much to say about Tyre that seems a bit problematic if we understand the history of Tyre? One of the things we find at the end of each of these sections, in chapter 26, 27, and 28, is you have a statement similar to what we find in 26, 21. I will bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more. Though ye be sought for, you will never be found again, declares the majestic God, or the sovereign God, Adonai Elohim. And then in chapter 27, down at the end, it says, the merchants among the peoples hiss at you, you have come to a dreadful end. Same thing as in chapter 26 in prose. Here it is in the poem. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more hereafter. And in chapter 28, I think at the end of the poem, you find the same thing, the very same thing. Let's see if my eye can come upon them. There's verse 19. Says, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Real problem with that. Of Tyre coming to a dreadful end, of being remembered no more, is that Tyre exists to this present day. It is in modern Lebanon. It's the fifth largest city of Lebanon. And in fact, it's considered to be the oldest continually occupied city. going back to 2750, I think, BC. I know other claims are made of other places like Damascus to also have a similar distinction, but Tyre makes a claim to having that distinction. And I think what we need to understand is God's not concerned so much about that plot of land or that ancient people, nor is he concerned about the city and its environs. God's concerned about Tyre because of what Tyre symbolizes. Tyre has more than just a presentation to us in the scriptures of a literal physical city to the north of ancient Israel. It's an interesting thing that all the prophets, not all the prophets, but many of the prophets, seem to have been given a word by God directed to the city of Tyre. You find it in Isaiah chapter 23. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 23. Did I say this was going to be a short message? Well, maybe it won't. I don't know. Isaiah chapter 23. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste. Without house or harbor, from the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Again, the point of it's destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. It's laid waste. It will be no more. And the sins of Tyre are inveighed against. And when you think of the sins of Tyre really is avarice. It's materialism. It's accumulation of wealth. Tyre was a land that was settled by the Phoenicians, a seafaring people. You'll see in our study this morning in the book of Acts, when Paul was at Antioch in Pisidia and went to Jerusalem, he passed through Phoenicia. It's one of the areas. Phoenicia was on the seacoast. The Phoenicians, again, were seafaring people, and they became something of the merchants of the world. They got on their ships and went to foreign lands, and they engaged in trade, and it became a very wealthy and prosperous place. And that's what Tyre becomes known for. And the prophets inveigh against it because they have engaged in basically what is the idolatry of wealth. And you see in this passage in Ezekiel that Tyre looked at the fall of Jerusalem as their opportunity to pounce. The gates are open, they'll go in, they'll plunder, they'll take their wealth. Whatever the Babylonians haven't gotten, we're going to get, because that's what their concern is. They were worshippers of mammon, worshippers of material gain. That's what they were known for. You find it in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapters 25 into chapter 27, there's actually two sections in the book of Jeremiah. Again, think of it. You have a chapter in Isaiah, you have a couple of chapters in Jeremiah, you have three chapters in the book of Ezekiel, and who knew about Tyre? And you walked in here this morning, how many of you had a whole lot of knowledge about Tyre? Say, well, I remember that in the Bible. The Bible makes much of Tyre. You wouldn't have thought so, would you? But actually, the prophets make a great deal about this place called Tyre. And well, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 17. Back up to verse 15. Thus Yahweh, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine, the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it, and they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I'm sending among them. God's going to judge the nations. And it's interesting. In this passage, the same nations that Ezekiel mentions in chapter 25 are mentioned here along with Tyre. So I took the cup of the Lord's hand, I made all the nations to whom Yahweh sent me to drink it, Jerusalem and the cities, its official kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste. And then Pharaoh's mentioned in verse 19. Ezekiel's going to want to talk about Egypt in chapter 28, the end of chapter 28. All the mixed tribes among them, and then the kings of the land of the Philistines. They have the cities of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, the remnant of Ashdod. And then you have in verse 21, the very places that Ezekiel 25 mentions, Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, and turning to all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon. That was a neighboring city. Also occupied by Phoenicians and also guilty of the kind of idolatry of wealth that these people were guilty of, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, and then those islands are mentioned. But God has a word of destruction coming upon the cities of Tyre and their merchant practices, avarice, accumulation of wealth, materialism, oppression, all kinds of gain, whether it's ill-gotten or well-gotten. Yet they made an idol of money, materialism, things. You have also the prophecy of Amos, Amos 1 and 2. Also, I'll just turn there briefly. Again, you can look at these passages on your own. But I want you just to note, it's the very same notes that we find in Ezekiel. And the Lord speaks in terms of transgressions of these places in the form of a refrain: for three transgressions and for four, I will bring this punishment. First, Damascus is mentioned in verse 3, and then the Philistine regions of Gaza in verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And then Tyre is in verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Edom comes into view in verse 11, the same refrain is mentioned. The Ammonites in verse 13, and then you look into chapter 2 and you find the Moabites and then Judah itself. The three transgressions and four, I will not revoke the punishment. God's going to bring these punishments upon these surrounding nations. But now, what I want to point out with regard to Tyre, because it gets so much more play than any of these other places, even in these other books, especially in Ezekiel, is that Tyre, in a real sense, almost ceases to be a city, literally. It is, but it becomes symbolic. And how do I know it becomes symbolic? Well, Revelation chapter 18 indicates to me it becomes very symbolic. This Revelation 18 is God's word regarding the destruction of Babylon, the fall of Babylon the Great. And of course, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is symbolic of the Roman Empire. And it's called Babylon. Rome is called Babylon because Rome does exactly what Babylon did. Babylon in 586 and 7 BC, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple of God. And in 70 AD, the Romans would do the very same thing. And hence, it's appropriate that Babylon would be how they would be referred. And in this tract of John, this message to the churches, instead of saying Rome, which might have gotten some people in trouble for carrying around the book of Revelation that actually called Rome the harlot and such things, and the great is the fall of Rome. It's Babylon that's spoken of, really to speak of Rome in sort of a language of code that the Jewish reader would have understood, the Christian reader would have understood. It's talking about Rome that's going to replicate the very sins of Babylon. But as you begin to read what the sins of Babylon are, you'll find that the very language that Ezekiel and Isaiah use with respect to Tyre is used of Babylon. Verse 3, for the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. If you have a cross-reference Bible, you see the cross-references bring you back to Ezekiel 27, brings you back to Isaiah chapter 23. This is language the prophets use of Tyre that now is being used of Rome. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, again, that it is the fact that Tyre was the ancient city in which commercial wealth, through commerce, the accumulation of material gain that led to wicked, idolatrous, evil actions against the other nations, being trafficking as an immoral woman would, in selling herself for the sake of dishonest gain or even honest gain. They made wealth their idol. And as Babylon was the ancient nation of military power, of military conquest, so Tyre was the nation of commercial wealth. So that's really the picture. And that's all combined together with respect to the book of Revelation speaking against the Roman Empire. Do you understand what I'm saying? So Tyre is taking on something of a symbolic meaning. And so when Tyre's end is prophesied, its destruction is spoken of. Now, certainly at the end of the day, you know, all the nations are going to fall in terms of their opposition to the living God. The nations of the earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But particularly the evil of these nations, the evil of these empires, particularly their idols, they are the things that will fall. They are the things that God is determined to destroy. The evil of idolatry, worshiping of material wealth and material gain, that brings oppression, that brings dishonesty, that brings delight. When Israel suffers at the hands of the Babylonians, what is Tyre doing? They're poised to the north and they're saying, hurrah, hurrah! Judah's being destroyed by the Babylonians. The gates of the people is broken. Israel's now wide open, not for trade, but for pillaging. To go down there and to get as much as we can. It's swung open to me. I shall be replenished, they say in verse 2. Now that she is laid waste. See the picture? This is our opportunity to pillage the nation for all the wealth that we can get for our own ends and our own advantage. And God says, therefore, thus says the sovereign God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Now, I think it's important to say that this prophetic word that's here in prose has phrases that are very apt for the city of Tyre. There's a city of Tyre actually had two sections up to it. The prosperous, wealthy traders who went out to sea to bring the wealth of the nations into the city, they were located in an island about half a mile off the coast in the Mediterranean. And that was one major part of the city. And so when it says up, I will bring many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Again, this is very apt for an island nation, half of which is in the sea, in an island, with waves coming against it. And then the other part of the city was on the mainland. And it was there that was called the Old City. And there it said that God will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers as they rejoice at the walls of Jerusalem falling. God says, I will bring them to shame. I will bring them to destruction and misery. Their walls will break down. Their towers will fall. And I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. Now, you know the significance of God saying that she will become a bare rock? Is because that's what the name Tyre means. Tyre means a rock. And God says, I'm going to make her a bare rock. They may be looking at rock in terms of some picture of permanence, some picture of solidity. I'm just going to make her a bare rock. There's going to be nothing that's going to be attractive about her, nothing that's going to be prosperous about her, nothing that's going to be making anything but a bare rock to be seen. She'll be as her name, Tyre, nothing more and nothing else. Then it says, she shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. It's going to become a place for fishermen. Subsistence fishermen, people that go out not just almost to make a trade of fishing, but probably to meet their own needs just from the sea. There is a people that use the sea as the great vantage point of trade, of commerce, of wealth. And now it's just going to be poor fishermen looking to feed their own families. That's going to be what that sea around Tyre will consist in. No longer these great merchant ships. They will all come to nothing. They all will be destroyed. And she shall become the plunder for the nations. a city that looked to plunder the nations, looked for opportunity to accumulate wealth and to advance their own interests. They will become the object of the plunder of other nations. Her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. And again, this is that awareness. There was the island part and there was the mainland. They will be killed by the sword, and then they will know that I am Yahweh. There's that recognition, again, of the supremacy of Israel's God ruling the nations. And then the specifics come in the verse 7. For thus says the sovereign God, the majestic God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the king of kings. Isn't that interesting? He's called the king of kings. Of course, Jesus is called king of kings, lord of lords. And it simply means the supreme king. The supreme king. Supreme king is not going to be Tyre's king. In fact, Jeremiah is so bold as to notify the nations in his prophecies that God's placed Nebuchadnezzar at the head of the whole panoply, I guess, of those who have influence and bear rule in the ancient world. And their wisdom is what Judah's wisdom would be to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. That's God's purpose. Nebuchadnezzar's going to be the rod of his anger, as the Assyrians were against the northern kingdom. God's going to use Nebuchadnezzar to chasten his people, to bring them into captivity, and the surrounding nations as well. He's going to come as the supreme king of the nations with horses and chariots, with horsemen, a host of many soldiers, and he will kill with the sword your daughters on the mainland, and he'll set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. Very similar language that's used earlier of the siege of Jerusalem. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do to the people of Tyre as well. And he will direct the shock of his battering rams against your walls with his axes. And he will break down your towers, and his horses will be so many that their dust will cover you, and your walls will shake at the noise of their horsemen, wagons, and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. And again, you saw it happen to Judah, and you had joy. And now your turn's coming. And what happened to Judah is going to happen to you. And where will your joy be then? Don't be so quick to boast. Don't be so quick to think you're secure when other people are not. I mean, I think in terms of many of the things that happen in the world, you see political parties that position themselves. How will we take advantage of the coronavirus coming? How will we take advantage of Hurricane Katrina? How will we take advantage of other disasters that come into the world and use it as political hay against this group or that group? Well, your day's coming when you're going to be in charge and things are not going to go well, and you're going to be the object of people's criticism. So don't be so quick to rejoice, and don't be so quick to boast. Certainly, the misery of other people, approach it with a broken heart, approach it with deep compassion, and not with any kind of joy as to how you might use it for your own advantage in pillaging other nations and acquiring wealth of other nations or acquiring power for yourself or your own interest or your own party. You're going to be plundered, God says, your riches, and it will be looted. All of your merchandise, the things you're boasted in, they're all going to be taken from you. Walls are going to be destroyed. Your pleasant houses will be taken away. Your stones and your timber and soil will be cast into the midst of the waters. The Babylonians will show you no mercy when they come and do to you what they did to the people of Judah. God says, I will stop the music of your songs. He sang the songs of triumph and joy when Judah was pillaged and plundered. And now that music will come to an end. No longer will there be singing. No longer will there be joy and delight. The sound of your lyres shall be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You'll just simply be Tyre. A bare rock, no ornaments, no adornment, no beauty, nothing of wealth, nothing of anything other than just a plain old bare rock, a place for the spreading of nets. And you shall never be rebuilt, for I am Yahweh, I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And again, I don't think it's necessarily that God's concern is that Tyre just go out of existence or out of being. Certainly that land's going to remain until Jesus comes. Even the new heavens and new earth, it'll be refurbished, but that territory is going to be there. It's not going to fall into the sea necessarily. But the point is that which Tyre represented as that nation of merchants filled with prosperity, filled with pride at their achievements and their attainments and their wealth and their influence. God's going to destroy those idols. That's all going to come to an end. And I think that's the point of the passage. I'm not going to go further in reading the passage. We'll take up some of this next week because, again, we have three chapters that are going to address this subject in a variety of ways. But I think we just probably can conclude with just some observations that we ought to make on this passage. And again, I said it last week, I'll say it again, how foolish it is to find opportunity for self-advancement at the expense of other people. I spoke at SUNY New Paltz on Tuesday night at Adam's meeting up there. And I began by speaking about Vince Lombardi. And some of you know who Vince Lombardi is. Super Bowl awards the Lombardi Trophy. And I pointed out that when Vince Lombardi, who was an assistant coach with the New York Giants back in the 1950s, when he was hired to be the coach of the Green Bay Packers, where he gained his fame and his notoriety, he came to a team that was not a very good team. They were perennial losers. And Lombardi, the first day of practice with his team, brought them out to the 50-yard line, and he said to the men, "I want you to forget everything you've ever learned about football. We're going to start anew. We're going to start with the basics. We're going to start with the fundamentals." And he held up a football. And he said, "Men, this is a football." And then he went from there to go over just the basics. And sometimes it's good to get back to basics, to get back to the fundamentals. But though Lombardi was a great coach and had great fundamentals in terms of how he taught his players how to play the game of football, he also made another statement that's of some note that's really evil to its core. Lombardi said that winning is not everything, it's the only thing. And that's something that gets quoted again and again and again and again. And folks, that simply is such a wretched philosophy of life. Because it's basically saying, it doesn't matter how you play. It doesn't matter if you break the rules. It doesn't matter whether you have integrity in the way you play the game. The only thing that matters is that you win. And we live in a culture that's enshrined that as its creed. People don't care as long as you win. That's the only thing. The only important thing. Doesn't matter how you do it. You can do it with all kinds of chicanery, all kinds of wicked devices, all kinds of things that are unlawful. And then the Houston Astros come along. And everybody's outraged. They cheated. They went and stole the signs. It wasn't fair. Their hitters knew what pitches were coming. Tell a major league hitter what pitch is coming, and he has all of a sudden the advantage is all his. He knows it's a fastball. He's ready for the fastball. He doesn't have to worry about the curve. He doesn't have to worry about a splitter. He doesn't have to worry about anything. He knows what's coming. And so he waits on that pitch, and then he smashes it. He hits it. You know, the 3 out of 10 successes that make a 300 hitter all of a sudden go up to 4 or 5 out of 10 once you know what's coming. So they cheated, and they won. And now people are upset. But wait a minute. Isn't the creed, it doesn't matter? Isn't the creed that winning isn't everything, is the only thing? Well, they won! They won the World Series! Isn't that all that matters? Well, we know that's not true. We know that's not true. It matters how we play the game. It matters the sportsmanship. It matters that we have integrity. And so don't look for opportunities when you see other people struggling, when you see other people experiencing difficulty. Oh, great, that church down the road, they're experiencing problems. That means they'll probably split. That means people will leave. Maybe that means people will come to our church. Maybe that means that we'll benefit from their misery. No, absolutely not. Generally speaking, people that come from churches that split end up coming to a church and they're starting to split this church or the church that they come to. Not always, but it's often the case. that there's people that are just not worth pursuing. It's far better to make disciples. It's far better to start from scratch and teach people the ways of God so that you have strong church members that are not influenced by experiences in other places that are negative and bad and difficult. We shouldn't be envying them. We shouldn't be wanting what they possess. We should be trusting the Lord for the things that we need and endeavoring to honor Him with integrity in the things that we do. Prosperity is not the only thing. Accumulation of wealth is not the only thing. Turn to Proverbs 23. This is a verse we need to remember, need to shrine it in our hearts. Especially helpful and applicable at tax time. When you tend to write out, if you're self-employed at least, you write out the biggest check you write out all year long to the government of the United States. And then you tend to murmur, and then you tend to complain. That's the reason they take it out bit by bit out of your salary in most jobs, is because it's absolutely shocking what you're giving to the federal government. Far less than anything that colonists rebelled against King George when they complained about taxation without representation. But we become accustomed to it. But if we realize what's being taken, then it kind of becomes shocking. But remember this. Remember this. Proverbs 23 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Now, you work at a job and you should be concerned with the paying of the bills, the support of your family, and being thankful you live in a country that enables you to earn as much as you're able to provide for your own and provide for your family. Don't be concerned to toil to acquire wealth. Wait a minute. I don't want the government to take that money. It's my money. I want to keep it. Why do you think you can do anything better with the euro, with that money, than the government will do? Probably you'll do about the same. Waste it. But the concern should not be that the end of all of your labors in life is simply to get rich, is simply to acquire wealth. A simple elegance is fine. There's no problems with it. But the absolute concern for acquisition, how to be a millionaire by the time you're 25, is not to be your concern. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. When you're staring at money, saying, I want it, I need it, I gotta have it, and you're fixated on it, suddenly it slips right through your fingers and it's gone. Suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Don't put your confidence in what Paul calls in Rome, in 1 Timothy 6, the uncertainty of riches. Riches are most uncertain. Men of Tyre, hear this. The wealth that you possess today, the wealth you pride yourself in, the wealth that you think you're going to add to by pillaging poor Judah in the midst of its misery, all of it's going to be stripped away from you once Nebuchadnezzar's armies and chariots come. It's going to be gone. Men of the United States, or women of the United States, put your confidence in the burgeoning stock market. It takes such a little thing as a coronavirus. So far, it's only affected about 500 people. To cause the stock market, what was it? A couple of days, go down more than 1,000. I know it's risen 1,000 other days. But the point is, it's uncertain. You never know what's going to happen. You never know what it's going to do. And that idol is being smashed right before your eyes. The thing you're trusted in. The thing you put your confidence in. The thing that you made the hope of your retirement years is now being slowly jeopardized. Where is that confidence, that those things that you once had? It's most uncertain. Don't put your confidence in the uncertainty of riches. But trust in the Lord who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And then in the midst of the things He gives you in this life, be careful to honor Him with your money. Be careful to remember the poor. Paul goes on to say, to share, to communicate. Don't make say, this is all mine for me. We'd have other concerns, to honor God with our substance. And the book of Proverbs says a lot about remembering the poor. The whole Bible says much about the heart of compassion and having a heart for the needy and the disadvantaged and the widow and the orphan. Not just having a concern for them in our hearts, but having a vital interest in them that will loosen a few bucks from our pockets to be able to give so that ministries of compassion could be perpetrated and others can be blessed by the things that God has blessed us with. Freely you've received, Jesus says, freely give. We're to know the blessing that Paul speaks about to the Ephesian elders. And he says, Jesus spoke these words, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Learn that blessing of giving. Learn that blessing of charity and of giving to the poor and giving to the needy. Have those things as the hallmark of your life. Don't be like the people of Tyre, finding opportunity for their own advantage and their own advancement through the plight and misery and oppression of others. We need to be wary of the grasping materialism of our age. Not just ill-gotten gain, folks, but even well-gotten gain can become an idol. Again, do not put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Whatever God gives us, let's honor him with it. Let's not make an idol of things. Let's see the things of life are simply a means of advancing his kingdom, of being a blessing to others, of being an encouragement to the needy, and of ministering to others as Christ has called us so to do. May we have not the values of our culture and our society, which so often is just wide of the mark. And that's why it's so dangerous when we yoke the gospel, when we yoke the kingdom of God to political interests and political parties. No political party is perfectly pure. No political party has Christian values at the heart. They don't. They simply don't. And the people that parade most the Christian values that they profess, if they're in politics, they'll betray it at the first sign of self-interest, their own advancement. And you see it happen again and again and again and again. All the voices we thought would be consistent upholders of morality, the people that said in the Clinton years that character matters, have certainly thrown that out the window and doesn't matter at all. Again, like Lombardi, the creed is what matters is winning. And really, that's the last thing God's concerned about with. God's concerned about us living with integrity, of having his values deeply embedded within our hearts. And that's not going to be found in any obsession with politics. So again, we don't trust in princes. We don't look for man for our help. But our confidence and our hope and our trust is always in the living God. May God help us to place it there, especially as we've entered into a new political season where politics now seems to take center stage almost everywhere we turn. And everything gets politicized. Let's not get involved in that, folks. Partisan politics has no role at all in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Every political party or any leader of our nation, they're subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to him they must give an account. And so let's be faithful to speak truth. Let's be faithful to address the King of Tyre as Ezekiel did. Let's be faithful to bring God's word to the nations of the world. May God be pleased to bless a faithful and consistent witness to truth. Well, let's go before the Lord with thankful hearts as we seek him in prayer together. Father, we're thankful once more for the blessings we've known on the Lord's Day, how good it is to come aside and to consider the things of your word. Lord, as we think of this passage of Scripture, so very different from what we looked at this morning, when a text of Scripture met our eyes in which Jesus is so central and the great reality of living water that he gives is just brought to our mind's attention, and Now coming to this passage in which your rebukes and your judgments come to the sinning nations of the world, and yet even here, this is part of the whole counsel of God, part of instruction that we need to hear and we need to receive as your people. So give us ears to hear. Help us to know and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches through the Word. And we pray that our outlook would be formed and fashioned and shaped by the very contours of your Word, that we would be a people that would receive your instruction and walk in paths of righteousness for your namesake. We're thankful for this time in your presence and pray your blessing would be with us as we part from one another, as we go to the business of the week that's before us. In everything, help us to give you honor and glory as we come and we ask for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.